So we're in Genesis chapter 11 this week. This is actually much deeper than I'm going to be able to cover today. And you guys are in for it. There's actually something really dangerous that happened. I misplaced my watch this morning. So you guys are going to have to stay on me. I'm going to try to go as quick as I can. But there's a lot of material here, and I'm just scratching the surface. So in one sense, I'm kind of hoping that this works as an introduction to get you guys started to go dig into some different things. And also, my wife was very helpful in preparing for this. She took a course at Emmaus on the ancient Near East. And she actually wrote a paper and presented a paper at Moody Bible Institute and stuff like that on Noah. Or not Noah, Jonah. But anyway, she had a bunch of resources for me. I brought one question to her, and she brought me five books back. So something that you guys might want to push her into. She's not in here, so I can say this. But I feel like she could do a very good job of probably developing a lesson plan, or at least a Sunday school, structuring this, and also bringing in just the historical aspect of what happens in Genesis 11. And Genesis is in general. So she could probably use a little pushing that way, but I think she would do a good job at it. So I'm just going to kind of skim through this. Mark last week actually did a really good job covering a lot of these different things. So in my introduction, I just want to kind of give you guys a few things to keep in mind as we go through. So starting in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, it's focusing on God is telling Noah that he is going to take his sons and the wives of his sons there to go out, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So God is calling Noah to focus on actually going through, or God is calling Noah back to what actually took place at the beginning of Genesis with Adam and Eve, what they were called to. He reestablishes this purpose that he's given them, that they are to actually go out into the world, spread across the face of the world, and they are to multiply, which means have several more and more children. We also see in Genesis 5:32 that Noah was 500 years old, and then Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then in Genesis 7:6, it says that Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came upon the earth. In Genesis 9:28 and 29, it says that after the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all of the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And then in Genesis 9:25, it says he, which is Noah, said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Canaan is the son of Ham. And that just comes from Genesis 9. And then this last point, there's one point after this. In Genesis 10, verses 6 and then 8 through 10, it says, "The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan." Verse 8. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was the mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, or a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first center of his kingdom was Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Kenel in Shinar. From the land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Cal, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Cal, which are great cities. Nimrod is linked to the fall of Israel, to Assyria in 722 BC, and we can reference 2 Kings 17:6 for that, and then Judah to Babylon, which is 586 BC, which is from 2 Kings 2. Or 25, 1, and then 8 through 11. Then the last point here is Genesis 10:25. Two sons were born to Eber, and Eber is, in a sense, the father of the Hebrew nation. One of them was named Peleg because of his time on the earth was divided, or because in his time the earth was divided. His brother's name was Joktan, or Joktan. So I'm not going to spend too much time going into this, but we're going to reference back to this. And this is going to come in as we're talking about genealogies in this chapter. So we're actually going to be talking about the Tower of Babel. So I'm going to go ahead and read the first section of Scripture here, and we'll go through it verse by verse. So we're going to read the first 9 verses, starting in Genesis 11. Okay, so verse 1 says, "And now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves, because otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. And the Lord said, 'If, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they may not understand each other.' So the Lord scattered them from there over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth." Before we get into this, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the accuracy of your word. We thank you for the fact that you've preserved for us the history of what took place on this planet for us to be able to look back to and see and connect both to the physical world that is here, and also ultimately, Lord, we can see the lineage to your son, and we can see the connection to your plan. And Lord, we just thank you so much as we review this book of Genesis, as we review this chapter. Lord, we just thank you that we can know and understand that you have a plan, you are working, and that ultimately through the disobedience of man, you have ultimately brought us your son. And we just thank you for your willingness to forgive us and work with us through all of our wrong that we do. We just thank you for this time to come together. And Lord, I just pray that you speak through me. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we get into this first section of the Tower of Babel, the first verse comes out to say that the whole earth spoke the same language. There's a couple things we have to deal with just coming into that right off the bat. That being, this is not chronological with what happened in chapter 10. It wasn't an end to chapter 10 that Mark covered last week, and now we've moved into the Tower of Babel. This is actually pointing out that this takes place during chapter 10. So this actually happens quite a bit in the book of Genesis. It shouldn't be super abnormal to you guys, but it's just we're going into detail to a specific event that takes place during chapter 10 and chapter 11. And as we're looking at this, the whole earth spoke the same language. The idea there is the whole earth, meaning every human being that was on earth at that time was speaking the same language. That, obviously, the more you dig into this, people are going to debate things. People are going to present different ideas. But that is the plain reading of the text. I think that's the approach that we should take. And then in verse 2, it says, "The people migrated from the east to Shinar and settled there." Shinar is actually something that comes up in a reoccurring fashion through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Shinar is actually what is going to be understood as Babylon or Babylonia in the future. And if you look at it on a map, if you look at modern-day Iraq, which we'll actually come back to at the end of this, but if you look at modern-day Iraq, there are two rivers, the River Euphrates and the River Tigris. And the region between them is very green, very populous. Actually, people live there. And then if you go to the east, it's all desert. There's nothing there. And then if you go to the west, same thing. There's not a lot there. A little bit more to the west. But essentially, there's nothing of value, let's say, if you're going outside of this area. So it's just an interlocking between two rivers is where these people are setting up. And it's going to be known as Babylon in the future. And then verse 3 says, let's make bricks, burn them thoroughly, and tar and mortar. This is actually reaching back to a pattern. So they're in the middle of the desert. They're in the location where there's flooding that allows them to grow crops on a regular season or a regular basis. But they also go through droughts during the season. So they have a rainy season, a dry season. So when they have the dry season, they essentially are reliant on the mud that's there. And the mud that's there, they actually use to make their buildings. That's still the way it is today in Iraq. But anyway, the reason that's significant is that it's linking this story, in addition to the location and in addition to many things that we're going to get into, is linking this story with the Babylonian construction that was taking place during that time. And this is around, just to give a ballpark, like at the latest, probably 3000 BC, at the earliest, which I don't really think is viable, is about 2000 BC, but that's kind of just the window of where this sort of construction and stuff is going to be taking place. And then in verse 4 it says, let's build a city and a tower that reaches to the heavens and make a name for ourselves and keep us from being scattered over the face of the earth. So there's a couple things to dig into here. In verse 3, we just got the construction, the way that they're going to be building this building. And this verse, we're getting their motive behind what they're doing in this new place of Shinar where they're settling. They're going to build a city, and in addition to building a city, they're going to build a tower. And collectively, the idea is they're going to keep themselves located together. And what we could see looking back at verse or in chapter 10, this is actually a city founded by Nimrod. So we're not going to go deeply into this, but Nimrod is going to be the founder of Babylon. He's going to be the founder of Erech. He's going to be the founder of Ur. And essentially, a lot of the cities that get established in Iraq and up to Turkey is going to be founded by Nimrod. And the reason that's significant in the realm of history is there's a person named Sargon that did the exact same thing and is actually acknowledged as the very first emperor in recorded history that we understand. And it lines up, honestly, pretty well with Nimrod from the Bible. But anyway, that all to say, we have these cities being established, first being Babel. And then we see the problem of what's happening here. They are desiring not to spread apart, not to separate. They're desiring to build themselves up and make a name for themselves. And both of these, one is dismissing the significance of God, and the other is disobeying the call that God has given them, that being to be fruitful and multiply and spread across the face of the earth. Then it says in verse 5, God came down to see their city and tower where the children of man had built, or which the children of man had built. The interesting thing with verse 5, it was funny to actually read this on a commentary, but it says that God came down to their tower. And their intent with building their tower was that they were going to be able to build a tower to God. So in their endeavor to build a tower, God had to come down to what they were building. So the irony of that is they have already failed. They have not achieved what they intended to do, and God is coming down to observe their tower. In addition to this, we just get the general idea that we're going to get into a verse here in just a moment, but the idea is they're acting out in disobedience. God is acknowledging the seriousness and the dramatic impact of what that disobedience will be. And we get to see here that even in their disobedience, they're limited to something much lesser than God, which is going to come up in a verse in a moment. Then it said in verse 6, God said, they are one people in one language. This is just the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. I'll be honest, there is not a lot of commentators that wanted to touch this verse. They did not really want to deal with what this verse meant. They did not really want to deal with the reality of what it meant for things ultimately not being impossible to them. And I think this is one of the things that we're going to dig into with the application of this portion. But for now, let's just leave it as God understands that this is a unified rebellion against him. And when he is looking at this, he's connecting the fact that they have one common language and one common idea of rebellion against him. And God is coming down and manifesting himself in the presence or in the action of a theophany, or essentially in a physical body. He's coming down to see and acknowledge and deal with this action that they are taking. And then from this, I think the thing that we need to apply, and I think the thing that we need to hold to from that verse, is God is acknowledging what seems to be an almost limitless capacity for being disobedient and evil against God. And this is a collection of people that have nothing in a sense to separate themselves, coming together under a unified position and a unified idea to rebel exclusively against God and his commandments. And as we get deeper into this, I think we're going to be able to look at some examples from history how this becomes very problematic. Essentially, we have a collection of people accepting a false idea. They're coming together and pushing forward their false idea, and in doing so, they're acting out in rebellion against God. And then it says in verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they can't understand each other. This verse, I'm not going to dig into it too deeply, but it says, come, let us go down. The obvious Christian interpretation of that is to assume that this is in reference to the Trinity. This is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There are people that would argue, especially from the Jewish perspective, that this does not need to be God in three persons. This could be God and the angelic beings coming down to earth. I don't think that we really need to make that much of an argument. It's kind of coming down to the philosophical difference if you're going to deny that the Trinity is real and that Christ is real. You're going to come up with an excuse not to acknowledge this us. But if you guys want to dig into it more, we've already gone through this in Genesis when God says, let us make them in our image in the earlier portions of Genesis. I don't want to spend too much time on that, but there is a little bit of debate that's worth looking into if that's of interest to you guys. And then in verse 8, it says, they were dispersed by God across the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. And then it says in verse 9, that is why it was called Babel, because they, or there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So, from those two verses, we get a couple points. One being, God's plan takes place. They're trying to rebel against God's plan. God intervenes on behalf of all people and puts his plan back in place. And he does that through confusing their language or establishing other languages. And then we see the word Babel used here in verse 9. The word Babel is going to be linked to Babylon throughout the rest of the Old Testament and also into the New Testament. It's actually the same word used for Babylon throughout the Old Testament. And then Babel itself actually sounds for the or sounds like the Hebrew word for confusion. So I think the link here is that Babel comes from the Hebrew word for confusion. And then, just as a final point, thinking about the fact that this is Babylon, Babylon is going to be a symbol, essentially, of humans' ambition to dethrone God and to make earth its own. And this is going to continue through the Old Testament. It's going to continue through Israel's interaction with the country of Babylon, and then also into the Old Testament as we see prophetic illustrations of what Babylon means, which we just went through Revelation as well. I didn't want to dig too deep into that. But essentially, in summary, we have a collection of people speaking one language coming together. They rebel against God, and instead of doing what God calls them to do, which is spread out, have many children, cover the face of the earth, they try to make themselves great. They try to build a city and a tower for themselves to keep them from spreading out and making themselves significant within the world. God comes down, says, this needs to stop. If I don't interfere or if I don't intervene, there's no cap to the amount of evil and disobedience that they can do or that they can pursue. And then from that, God confuses their language and disperses them. And just real quick before we get into the application of this, the Tower of Babel, as I said, is going to take place in the location of Babylon. The construction of towers to gods in Babylon is going to be a ziggurat, which these are two examples. This is an artist's rendition. And this is the great ziggurat of Ur. So this is actually in Ur where Abram is going to be coming from, so Ur of the Chaldeans. So that is this exact one here. And if time allows, we're actually going to dig into Google Maps, and I'm going to run you guys through these different locations and show you the journey of Abraham and show you the ruins of these different cities. So before we move on from this Tower of Babel and the meaning of this, I do want to just run through a couple of quick points. And then we'll continue on with the genealogies, which is the next section of this chapter. But the first point that I wanted to make is that this takes place within the time frame, within the lives of people who were alive during Noah's flood. So we're going to get into this as we get into the genealogies, but keep in mind that the Tower of Babel and this disobedience literally is linked to the people who just came out of the judgment of the world where God wiped off every single human being on the face of the planet. Outside of those who were with Noah and the animals that Noah had, God just killed all of them. And there is still people alive that were on the boat with Noah. Noah himself during Babel is still alive, and they still go into this state of rebellion. I think that that should be a warning to us. I think that should be a warning for how we view humanity. Our capacity for evil is something that should kind of shock us. I think in our current society, I think in the facades of the government and the place in which we live, I think we kind of lose the reality that humankind throughout history is very, very prone to evil. And as a result of that, we see history, or we see examples in God's word that should warn us and point out the reality of this. And I just wanted to go into this point too, where God is acknowledging the capacity of evil of these humans. And I think as we consider history and as we consider Babel and we consider other examples that this comes up, we should see that there is a danger when people actually get unified behind a false idea. And I just wanted to give you guys a few names. We're not going to dig into them. But let's see. We have the Mongol reign under Khan. We have Vikings. We have Joseph Stalin. We have Adolf Hitler. We have Mao Zedong. We have Pol Pot. We have the partition of India. And in modern days, we have presently Yemen, North Korea, China, and Venezuela. Just most of that is the last 300 years of history. And the amount of chaos, the amount of evil from that list of people that I've just labeled off is in the millions and millions of people losing their lives to these people pursuing dangerous and evil ideas and replacing God with themselves and with their thoughts. And as a result of that, we see it still today. This is not something that has gone out. This is not something that we should think that we are above. This is not something that we should think that history is above and that we've overcome the reality of this evil. And that's why I wanted to give some modern day examples that this is still happening over and over again and cyclical within history, that man is very quick to turn to evil. He's very quick to put himself in a place of God, and he's very quick to force dangerous ideas on others. And then I think that actually leads into, throughout the rest of the Bible, we're in Genesis now, but throughout the rest of the Bible, I do think that this is one of the defining features of the sin of man. I think that is, in nearly every circumstance, we tend to try to replace God with ourselves. And as we look throughout the whole Old Testament into the New Testament, and a couple of examples of that would just simply be Adam and Eve. They fell because they wanted to take the place of God. We have Babel here. We have the golden calf where they tried to replace God with their own creation that they could control. They lost the Ark of the Covenant in battle because they thought they could control God and take him to battle with them. And by doing so, they lost the Ark to the other side. We have Babylon in Revelation, which is the ultimate encompassment of people rebelling against God's plan, people pursuing ultimately the flesh, and people putting themselves in the highest of positions. And I think that this just becomes the pattern that Israel struggles with as we continue through Scripture. And ultimately, I think this is the problem of mankind. I think our sin is rooted in the fact that we're trying to replace God with ourselves and put ourselves higher, or we're simply trying to ignore and deny who God is. And just as a side point before we go on too far from this, I do think that within our society and also within the aspect that we're all in a city, there's something that's kind of unique. There's a unique susceptibility to these things. That being that in general, our society is telling us not to get married. Our society is telling us not to have children. Our society is telling us not to establish a community for the sake of career and growth. And in addition to that, we're pushed towards our career, experiences, and making ourselves stand out within our society. And if you look at the Tower of Babel, that's essentially what they're doing. They're pushing themselves into a city where they can build themselves up, make themselves wealthy, and ultimately establish themselves in comparison to the other human beings that are there with them. And I think as we live in modern day cities, and I think as our society actually sits today, that's very applicable and something that we should really consider. The same flaws that they fall into in particular of not having children, not wanting to spread out, not wanting to establish families in communities as they were doing here, I think is still a risk of each and every one of us today that we should really keep in mind. This next section, I'm going to run through hopefully pretty quickly here. We got some engineers in the room, so you guys can check my math as we go. I did do this last night. I was finishing up my preparation about 3 o'clock in the morning. So there's a very good possibility that I might have punched the number in. It's possible. Maybe. But we're going to go ahead and read verses 10 through 26, Genesis chapter 11. And it starts in verse 10 and says, "This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Aphax. And after he became the father of Aphax, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And Arphaxad had lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber was 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. And Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he had become the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And Terah had lived 70 years when he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah. We'll finish off these last few verses in just a moment. But just to run through this quickly, just to save some time, these are the numbers that I came up with. So Noah died at 950 years old. Shem died at 600 years old. Shem was 446 when Noah died. And from the other verses, we know that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. And Shem fathered Arphaxad. Oh, that's interesting. Okay. I guess different translations spell that differently. So he had a son 2 years after the flood, and he was 100 then. So we can actually use that to link back to when Shem was born. So Shem would have been born when Noah was 502 years old. And then we go on to see... Oops, sorry. I'm trying to just move my mouse to keep track. So we can actually run through these years. I'm not going to read off all the names, but you can actually see the dates here or the ages of Noah and Shem at each one of these occurrences. And we're going to jump down to Peleg. And we had the verse earlier that I read where Peleg was alive during the separation of the earth. And we could debate that a little bit, but for the sake of time, he was alive when the Tower of Babel happened. So with that being the case, we get Peleg's entire life. So from that, we know that Peleg died when Noah was 940 years old, and he lived to 950. And then Shem was 438 when Peleg died. So both of them were still alive, had to still be alive during the Tower of Babel. And that's not saying that the Tower of Babel happened at the very last year of Peleg's life. It's just simply saying that they both had to be alive during that same period. And then as we jump down to this bottom section, we get to something that's a little bit difficult. So in verse 26, it says that Terah had lived 70 years, and he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This actually changes tone from the other verses beforehand, where it says that he lived this many years, and then he had this child. it says that Terah lived 70 years and fathered three people. And then it would go on that the oldest would have been, or would have been 135 years old when Terah died at 205, which we'll see later on in this section. And then Abram would have been 75 years old when he was called by God from Haran. And the issue that we're going to get into here is the fact that in Acts chapter 4, it says that Abraham, or Acts chapter 7, verse 4, it states that Abraham left after the death of his father. And then it says, I see what I was doing there. And then it says that he left at 75 years old, and that Terah died at 205. That doesn't add up if he was born at 70. So, sorry, I'm making this very confusing. It's a lot of numbers. So we have Terah, 70 years old. He has his first children at 70. If his first child is Abraham at 70 years old, then Abraham left Terah at his death, which would be 205. That does not line up with the fact of Abraham being 75 years old, which it says in Genesis 12. So there's a few ways to deal with this, and I'm just going to give you guys like the overview of how to deal with this. One, Noah was not the firstborn son. And if Noah was not the firstborn son, and we know that Terah died at 205, then we know that Abraham was born when Terah was 135 years old. And that very well could be the case. And that most commentators would view that that is how to answer this question. And the way that this would be defined is Abraham just came first because he was the most important in the list of sons that were born. There is two other possible explanations for this. That being that Acts 7, verse 4 was being written or was being spoken by Stephen. Stephen's Bible, let's say, his Old Testament that we would be referencing would have been the Samaritan Pentateuch. And the Samaritan Pentateuch says that Terah died at 145 years old. If that's the case, then Abram left at the exact time in which Terah died, which would have been 145 years old, and then that makes it he was born when he was 70, which is also possible. And that could also influence the writing of the New Testament and why Stephen said that. And I'm putting Arnold to sleep. But the way... Sorry. It's an interesting thing to dig into. I'm not going to spend too much more time on this. But the reason that this is significant is that there's three essential explanations of how this works and how this could play out. And the thing that I want to encourage you guys with is to, if you come across things that are difficult, if you come across things that are hard within the Bible and that have multiple explanations, there's a few things that you should be doing about that. One being, you should read the Bible in more detail, read more of the Bible to get a better context and better understanding of how to deal with these problems. Second being, find good resources. To answer this and to figure out the math, I read like four commentaries and a book that's called the Big Book of Bible Difficulties, which is worth having. That's a good one to get. And essentially, I just wanted to encourage you guys that these are worthwhile things to dig into, to consider, and to look through. And we're running out of time, so I'm not going to spend more time on it. I know I did not present that in the best way. So if you guys have questions and want me to walk through the math, I'm very happy to do that after. We're just going to go ahead and go on to the next thing. And that is Terah to Abram and their journey. So starting in verse 27, it says, "This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram and Nahor and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. While he was father of Terah, was still alive, Haran died, in the Ur of the Chaldees, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married, and the name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Issachar. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, and Haran, his daughter-in-law, Sarah, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from the Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Okay. This is all going to get covered in much more detail next week, so I'm not going to spend much time on it at all. Essentially, we're getting the idea that Abram's coming from Ur. Ur is in Babylon. Babylon is where Babel was, and the Tower of Babel. I'm going to show you guys a cool map. All right. Can you guys see this? I don't know how quick. We'll see if it shows up. All right. So this is Africa. This is Middle East. Here's Europe. We're going to zoom in here. This is modern-day Saudi Arabia. All right, I'm just going to use my finger. This is Kuwait. Oh, sorry, there's a good lag. And this is modern-day Iraq. To keep this in mind, you go up from Babylon over the very north of the screen currently, and you come down on the left of the screen to get to Jerusalem. Here, wow, this is lagging. Okay. This is the city of Ur. This is where Abram is going to be from. This is Uruk. This is going to be another city established by Nahor. This is Babylon, the city, where many archaeologists think that this would be the place and location of the Tower of Babel. I'm going to go up just a little bit. This is Haran up here. This is in Turkey. So in their travels, they went from Ur, which is in southern Iraq, all the way up to Haran, and then they settled there. And then after they went up to Haran, Abram came down to Jerusalem. This is about a distance of 600 miles from Ur to Haran. I'm going to zoom in quick. We're going to see if this actually works, because it's not doing the best so far. We're going to zoom in on Ur. And if this is of no interest to you guys, we can stop. But I thought it was pretty cool. Here at Ur, you can actually see the ruins of the city that Abraham would have been living in. And you can actually see the ziggurat of Ur right here in the top corner. Okay. So I personally found that cool. It's one of the ways that we can connect the Bible to what's physically happening within the world. One additional thing, and I'm sorry, I know the lag is terrible, but I just thought that you guys might be interested in this. First off, we're looking at what would have been Babylon. So this is south of modern-day Baghdad. So I guess if you guys pay attention to the news, you've probably heard those names before. You can see how green this is and how this is actually, there's a lot of irrigation that's coming off these two rivers. And the idea that most people have is that this is the location of ancient Babylon or the city of Babel. This one's deceiving, though. So this one looks very nice, very well preserved, very like a city that you could just move into. It's because they have actually built on top of the foundations of what the city was that was there. So that has caused some debate across archaeologists on whether or not this is actually the correct location. But the idea is that this would probably be pretty close to the traditional idea of Babylon. And historically, Babylon would have been a very powerful city. They had the Hanging Gardens in Babylon, which would have been one of the seven wonders of the world. This, in the middle of the desert in Iraq, very important, very significant, very interesting place. So I've run out of time. Otherwise, we'd run through some more fun stuff. But I hope you guys were able to take away some things from that. Sorry for leaving you all a little confused with the math, but let's go ahead and just pray and close. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this chance to open up your word, dig into the things that you have provided us with. We just thank you that you have given us answers to difficult questions. You've given us a historical rendition of what took place on this earth. We thank you for the work of people that help us to understand the reality of where these things took place. We thank you for the technology that allows us to have an experience in which we can see the things of the Bible and see where your work happened. And Lord, we just thank you that we're still involved, we're still active, we still have the chance to be a part of your plan, your work, and your hand across this earth. And Lord, we just thank you that as we look at this story of Babel, as we look at this story of rebellion, and as we look at the reality of the world in which we live in, we just ask you stir our hearts to pursue to live for you, and also pursue to pull people from their sin and bring them to an understanding of your salvation, Lord. Help us to see that this world is an evil place and the people that live in it are consumed by the evil of this world. So, Lord, we just ask and pray that you help us to be a light. Help us to be your hands to work within this world. We just praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.